In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. On the night of the Last Supper, our blessed Lord took bread, and he gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take ye and eat, for this is my body." And then he took the chalice, and giving thanks, he blessed it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take and drink, for this is the chalice of my blood, of the new and eternal testament, the mystery of faith, which shall be shed for you and for many unto the forgiveness of sins." And then he said, immediately after, "Do this in commemoration of me." So already the apostles were in bewilderment to see the humble elements of bread and wine changed into the body and blood of Christ. But then they were yet more overpowered by the fact that this power was given to them in the simple words of Christ, "Do this in commemoration of me." And it is this sacred power given on that night 2,000 years ago that we also give here today. And our bewilderment, our wonder, our shock is no less than that of the apostles. Because the priesthood was instituted in conjunction with the Holy Eucharist, we understand that the Catholic priest is defined by the Holy Eucharist. Simply put, the priest is the man who is empowered to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. He is the man empowered to make present on the altar the divine flesh and blood of Christ. This new power, which enters into the priest's soul on ordination day, completely transforms him into something different. True, he remains a man, but this supernatural power is so strong and overwhelming that we think of him more in terms of his power than in terms of his nature. In other words, the priesthood is more apparent to the eyes of our faith than his nature is to the eyes of our body. He is more a priest to us than he is a man. The power of the priesthood, therefore, is a transforming power. The man who is ordained a priest is himself overpowered by this new ability which he receives over the sacred body of Christ. By the very nature of the priesthood, he enters into a new relationship with Christ. He becomes an extension of Christ himself as he is head of the church. So the priest must become everything that Christ is. Christ's mission, first and foremost, on this earth, was to become a victim for sin. He is the Savior of the world. He takes pity upon sinners. And from his birth in Bethlehem, he is already suffering for sinners. Consequently, this new power in the priest transforms a man into a victim for sin. The priest must entirely forget about his own personal preferences, comforts, and delights, and hand himself over entirely to a life of toil and at times of suffering for sinners. Bishop Sheen put it very simply, the priest is not his own. The priest, like Christ, must become a dissolved victim in the service of the salvation of sinners. For although Christ died once and for all for the salvation of all men, and merited an infinite merit so as to wipe away all sin, nevertheless, the application of this merit to sinners is left by God's plan to his priests by offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass. The priest every day unleashes torrents of actual graces upon an ever-sinning human race. Actual grace is what draws men away from sin and turns them towards the acquisition of sanctifying grace. Without this actual grace that flows from God through the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the earth would just sink into an abyss of sin without any hope of anything else. By his preaching and catechetical work, the priest provides external helps for the work of actual grace in the soul. These are known as external graces. And by a mere sermon connected with the movement of actual grace in the soul, a great sinner can be moved to confess his sins. The priest draws the pagan and the infidel to the baptismal font by his preaching and his catechesis, and he draws the lapsed Catholic to the confessional, to that sacrament of penance which is, in a way, a second baptism. The priest is furthermore empowered to distribute the sacraments to the faithful, giving them sanctifying grace or maintaining them in it by means of the Holy Eucharist. For all of these sacred functions, for all of this participation in Christ as victim for sin, the priest must utterly forget about himself, forget about his own humanity, in order to let the divinity of the power of his soul, this power of the priesthood, shine forth. When our blessed Lord was transfigured on Mount Tabor, it was not by a miracle that he did that. The miracle was that he appeared to be an ordinary man in his ordinary public life. The miracle of suppressing this magnificent divine glory that shone in him ceased for a moment as he showed himself to Peter, James, and John in his natural state, even as man. The glory of God, his divine nature, was visible even in his human nature. And so ordination is a type of transfiguration, whereby the faithful see in the new priest the glory of God. And the more that the priest is humble and willing to suffer as a victim, the more the divine glory of the priesthood will shine forth in him. We think of the cure of Ars and the Protestant man who came away from speaking to him and said, "I have just seen God in a man." The priest will become a star of Bethlehem, infallibly guiding the seekers of Christ to a humble dwelling place of the King. Now no longer in a stable, but in something much more humble and lowly, that is under the species of bread and wine in the august and divine sacraments of the altar. The priest must, moreover, sanctify his soul in order to be this shining light, this bright star of glory in a world full of ignorance, superstition, and intellectual and moral darkness. The priest must constantly fan the flames of the charity, his love for God in his soul through prayer and mortification. Through mortification, he must, by the assistance of God's grace, put to death the old man of sin in him. And although all the faithful are required to do this, the priest has a special obligation, for by his priesthood, his own sin becomes, in a way, a sin for everyone else. The sacred power in him makes him, by nature, the means of salvation for the whole world. Should he defect from the path of salvation, he drags with him all whom he is meant to save, except for those who survive his scandal by means of a special actual grace. By analogy, if the airplane pilot sins in his guidance of the plane, he kills not only himself, but all the passengers as well. Through prayer, the priest must maintain his special and intimate relationship with Almighty God. For this reason, canon law obliges him to offer or hear Mass every day, to pray his divine office every day, to meditate every day, to say the Holy Rosary every day. He must furthermore examine his conscience and do spiritual reading and other pious exercises which sanctify his soul. At the end of this Mass, the choir will sing the verse from Sacred Scripture, "I will no longer call you servants, but friends." And this is addressed to priests. They are the intimate friends of Christ, and like any good friend, he must converse with his friend. And so the priest must constantly go to Christ in prayer, far more than the faithful are required to do. The priest's place is with the Blessed Sacrament. He is made for the Blessed Sacrament. He is a creature of the altar. Any apostolate or duty which he must lead must draw others to the Blessed Sacrament of the altar. We cannot conceive of the priest apart from the Holy Eucharist. How edifying it is to see a priest adoring our Lord in the monstrance. There is no more fitting or natural place in which he could be. Priests, in addition to being victims, are also kings. Our Lord, by becoming a victim for sin, became also, according to his sacred humanity, the head of the Holy Catholic Church. The priest likewise participates in this royal and sacerdotal dignity of Christ the King and Christ the Eternal High Priest. For this reason, jurisdiction to rule the faithful pertains by nature to the priesthood. Christ, in establishing the priesthood at the Last Supper, made the perfection and fullness of the priesthood, which is the episcopacy. Later, he told them to go out and preach to all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He told St. Peter that he had the keys to the kingdom of heaven, with the power to teach, to rule, and to sanctify with his, that is our Lord's, own authority. Now, although the power of orders, which is conferred today and which is conferred at any time, does not carry with it a power of jurisdiction, nevertheless, the power of orders is naturally complemented by the power to rule the faithful. And this is true because the strong naturally rule and guide the weak. And the perfect are the leaders of the imperfect. And so it is natural to the priesthood that it be complemented, and particularly the fullness of the priesthood, that it be complemented with the power to rule. Those empowered with the ability to say Mass and given the task of becoming victims for sinners should also be given the power to rule those whom they are meant to save. In these times, we are deprived of this holy power to rule in priests and in bishops, for the reason that public adherence to and promulgation of heresy is intrinsically compatible with the power to rule. How can he who desires to devour the sheep and make the sheepfold a bloody mess have the power to rule them? These wicked sins of heresy cut the priest off from Christ, the head of the church. And although the defected priest always retains his power to consecrate the body and blood of Christ, he nevertheless loses all relation to Christ and to his church. However, the faithful priests of today, those who are resisting the modernists, truly are connected to Christ as head of the church, and carry out their daily apostolate in his name and in his authority. For this reason, they deserve the utmost respect of the faithful. The priest, finally, has a very special relationship to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Our Blessed Lady at the Annunciation received a transforming role from God, just as the priest does at his ordination, and that is to be the Mother of God. She is the mother of the victim for sin. Always remember that about Christ. And because of her relationship to him as victim, and because that relationship is so intimate, she was necessarily drawn into his victimization, into his self-immolation for sin, and into his salvific power and role. As a result, far from ceasing in her role as mother after Christ became of age, she increased in it, inasmuch as she would be called upon by her Son to aid in the conversion of sinners. So she is the refuge of sinners. She is the Virgin most powerful. She is the one to whom the lost and despairing soul can turn in the hour of darkness of sin. And just as the priest, through the Mass, as I said, has the power to gain actual graces for sinners, she can tap this same salvific power of her Son by a mere look, a glance, as she did at the wedding feast of Cana. For that is not recorded in the Gospel, nor could it be. There are only words recorded. We do not see the way that our Blessed Lady looked at her beloved Son, our Blessed Lady who is on the throne of his heart. She spoke with her eyes to him And although there seems to be a refusal, he turns and changes the water by his divine power into wine. Such is the power of our Blessed Lady. And so the priest and the Virgin Mary find themselves together at the foot of the cross, dispensing the same blood of Christ to sinners, each in his and her own way. May this new priest today be ever devoted to her, and may she in turn protect him from all evil, and through her powerful intercession bring him and all of the faithful whom he will serve to everlasting life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.